Soundwaves Tape Ministry, Queensland. We're now at the Pitt Street Gospel Hall in Bundaberg on Friday the 10th of June 1983, and it's the continuation of a series of addresses given by Mr. Peter Brandon from the UK. The title of tonight's address is Using the Power of the Holy Spirit, taken from the latter part of Romans 7 and the early part of Romans chapter 8. Mr. Peter Brandon.
Well, I must say it's a great joy to be here with you tonight with the Word of God. And we're going to look into a part of Romans 7 and into a part of Romans 8. Of course, we can't do the two chapters tonight. And if we could turn immediately, because we have a lot to get through, it would help tremendously. Tomorrow night at Ann Street, I want to take up the subject of lessons from the family. It's a family night, and I want to speak upon lessons from the family. We shall now read from verse 21 of the 7th chapter. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. That simply meant that the more he tried to do good, the more he found that evil was present. Now why? In the 6th chapter, we have seen that the apostle raises a question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is very abrupt, no. And then he gives us the reason for the answer, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then he goes on in that chapter to show to us that baptism symbolizes that we have died to sin. The cross proves that we have died to sin. The resurrection confirms that we have died to sin. And our faith should appropriate the fact that we have died to sin. Now that's all I can say about that, but if you would like to get the tape, the details of that will be on the tape. The second reason why he says that we should not continue in sin is found in verse 15 to the end, because we are yielded to God. And he shows to us the responsibility of us being yielded to God. And then he reveals to us the privilege of being yielded to God. And then he shows to us the extent of being yielded to God. That means, just as the world are yielded up to sin, so we should be yielded to God. The perhaps argument in the back of the mind of the apostle is simply this, that Satan didn't die for them. He hasn't promised to give them eternal life, but eternal death. And yet the people of the world are totally yielded to uncleanness and to iniquity and to iniquity. Now, says the apostles, what the people of the world do for Satan and for themselves, we should do for righteousness and holiness. And then he shows right at the end of the chapter that the fruit of those things relating to sin and death, brings total separation from God. But the fruit of living unto God brings eternal life. So we can see that when we yield ourselves to God, it is a much more fruitful life. But when you come into the 7th chapter, it's not dying to sin, but it's dying to the law. Now, if you look, please, at verse 6, this is seen very clearly of that chapter. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, please do note this, that the law never made a Christian. The law never saved the soul. It only condemned. And the law will never sanctify a saint. Now, what do we mean by the oldness of the letter and the newness of the spirit? The oldness of the letter is the law way of achieving things by merit. And you will never become holy by merit. Never. The more you struggle to make yourself holy, the more you struggle to improve your flesh, the worse your flesh will become. And hundreds of Christians really believe that they can improve themselves the law way, and that's why they fail so horribly. If you are going to become a saint and live a saintly life in the experimental sense of the word, then there must be another way, and that is called the newness of the Spirit. Now, what is the newness of the Spirit? It has three connotations. First of all, it's faith way. We were justified by faith. We're clear on that. But the scripture says, the just shall live by faith. And therefore, if a man is going to be made holy, he must implicitly trust the Lord to make him holy. And it's as simple as that. And therefore, the whole principle of Christianity is based on faith. It's faith that saves, and it's faith that sanctifies experimentally. I'm not now dealing with sanctification as a state and as a position, but as a condition. Secondly, the newness of the Spirit is love's way, in contrast again to law way. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, what does that mean? In the Old Testament, the word came, thou shalt. And you must do it. But in the New Testament, the Lord says, if you love me, keep my commandments. There's all the difference in the world between obeying a sergeant major and obeying a husband or a wife. Now, of course, I know that's a contradiction, but I'll explain what I mean. A sergeant major stands on the parade ground and he bellows out, company, right, turn, and you turn right. Company, quick march, and you march. No, he doesn't say, company, I suggest that you march. Or I suggest that you turn right about. No, it is a command. But when two people are in love with each other, the husband doesn't give commands by saying, wife, get me that dinner. And the wife doesn't say, bring home the wages. She may do, I don't know, but you know what I mean. But you see, it is a matter of a love relationship. You do things for one another, and you are obedient to one another because of the principle of love. Now, do you see the difference? And therefore, the law was a strict sergeant major. But the Lord Jesus, the newness of the Spirit, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And therefore, we test ourselves by our love for the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, it's not only faith's way, love's way, it's the Spirit's way. That's the newness of the letter Y. Or the newness of the Spirit. He has given to us the Holy Spirit, and as we yield to the Holy Spirit reveals Christ, and it's Christ reliving his life in us. So that the stress and the strain is taken away, and we have real peace and rest in allowing God to relive his life in us. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And therefore, the whole of the Christian life is a life of rest. Now, please note this, rest never means retirement. The Lord Jesus had perfect rest, and he never did rest. But it simply means when the action and the activity of the flesh ceases, and the activity of the Holy Spirit takes over. And it's Christ reliving his life in us. Now, the apostle had to learn that. And unfortunately, he was trying to get holiness the law way and utterly failed. So look at verse 21 and we'll see now the meaning of this. I find then a law, that means a principle, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, this needs a very simple demonstration, and if I can give this simple demonstration with one of the children in the front, it will help me immediately. All you have to do is to be a model. Would you come up and just stand there? Number of laws that we must now face up to. First of all, there is the law of God, Ten Commandments. Secondly, there is the law of the believer's mind that longs to keep those commandments and longs to become good and righteous. If you haven't got that strong psychology in your mind, it's a proof that you've never been saved. The law of a believer's mind is a law that longs and longs for holiness. May not be achieving it, but there is that long. Deep within us there is this mighty monster called the law of sin and death, and it is the law that finds its source in your flesh nature. Now please note this, on the cross the Lord Jesus bore the judgment for your flesh nature, so you'll never be judged for it, it's condemned. He never forgives the flesh, he condemns it. Now can I repeat that again? He never forgives the flesh. He forgives you, but not the flesh. He has condemned it. And he condemned it by judgment. Therefore, we have the law of a believer's mind battling against the mighty law of sin and death. Now, the law of the mind is a pygmy about that height. The law of sin and death is a giant like Goliath. And here was Paul, one of the greatest moralists that ever lived. He was trying to fight the flesh power, the flesh life that was in him, by sheer dogged determination. And he was utterly and completely defeated. And he bellows out within him, O wretched man that I am! Who's going to deliver? Now, he has to discover something that's infinitely precious. He's got to discover now that there's another law within him that's greater than the law of sin and death. That's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And therefore, he's got to discover this law by divine revelation. And then he's got to use the power, or allow the power to use him, so that instead of obeying his flesh nature, he obeys the Holy Spirit. And as he obeys the Holy Spirit, he will grow as a Christian, and Christ will be formed in his personality. But if he allows the flesh to dictate the terms in his life, he will become a very ugly Christian. And what we are to learn tonight is this. that we shall never get holiness by trying to improve the flesh. You can't do it. What we must learn tonight is to put the flesh to death. The Lord has borne the judgment. We have to do the crucifying. So that the Spirit of God reigns completely in this life. Now, this is the big problem in the modern world. Some of us have the Holy Spirit, but he is totally imprisoned because of the activity of the flesh. That's why we know very little about Jewish Christianity. What we must learn to do tonight is to crucify the flesh so that the power of the Spirit can be set free to reveal the Lord Jesus God. And trust the Lord will show us that secret. Well, he was a good model, wasn't he? Give him a prize when he goes home fast. Now we are turned to Romans 8 and we read from verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Praise God, that last clause is not in the original. And in most manuscripts it's missing. And praise God for it. Because quite frankly, if our salvation depended upon the fact that we only walked in the Spirit and not in the flesh, many of the Lord's people would never have eternal security. Look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now you will notice that the emphatic pronoun I is mentioned 32 times in chapter 7. The emphatic me is mentioned about 12 times. The very selfish my is mentioned there approximately 4 times. But when you come to the 8th chapter, the personal pronoun me is only mentioned twice. So can you see now, he's going to come from the I life to the Christ life. And therefore he's going to discover that there is another power that can set him free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, that simply meant the law couldn't save a man because the human family couldn't keep the law of God. It wasn't strong enough to keep its precepts. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that means he came in the appearance of a man who was sinful, but there was no sin in the Lord Jesus. He was without the trace of Adam's sin, a man unique in origin, all pure within and pure without. And therefore, please note, it was only the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, that meant a sin offering, condemn sin in the flesh. And that simply meant, when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, he bore the judgment for our flesh. So that we can never be judged for our flesh. It's been judged by him. And therefore, he forgives our sins, but he never forgives our flesh activity that has already been condemned judicially at the cross. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That means you will never fulfill the righteousness of the law in the letter way, struggling, striving. You will only fulfill it as you allow the Spirit to reign in your life. And therefore, the fulfillment of that law will come through the new principle, the newness of the Spirit. Let's go on. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. For if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now I think we better leave the reading there. If we can do those 14 verses tonight, we shall do very well. Now let's have a little prayer and ask the Lord not just to give us a lecture tonight, but let's pray that God will now give us a mighty revelation of this wonderful chapter. Let's have a little prayer. Father, it has taken some of us years to understand a little of the profundity of these words. And our understanding has only come through the revelation of the mighty Holy Spirit. Lord, as the word is expounded tonight, not only satisfy us intellectually, but cause the Spirit to come in such a wonderful way that our inner eyes shall be opened. We pray especially for young people that struggle to see these truths, and we pray tonight that thou wilt say to their minds, "Let there be light." And we pray that they may discover that the Spirit of God is within them, and that for the first time he may be released within them to do the work that he longs to do, to reveal in them the beauty of Christ. Grant this, we pray, for thy glory and for the extension of thy kingdom. Amen. Now, before we talk about this chapter, we must have some knowledge of the person of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if you look at verse 9, you will see the three main titles given to the Spirit of God. Verse 9 says, "For ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And you will notice that there are three titles given to the Spirit. Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, and Spirit. The Spirit of God reveals to us his divinity. When we think of the Holy Spirit, we must never think of him as an energy, as an influence, or a substance, or an activity. The Holy Spirit is essentially God. Can I repeat that? The Holy Spirit is essentially God. There is one God, but it's comprised of a Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is in every detail co-equal with God. What makes God God? Three great facts. First of all, God is omnipotent, all-powerful. So is the Holy Spirit. The whole of the book of the Acts will prove that point. God is omniscient. He knows all things. He never thinks. He knows. So is the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, he searches the deep things of God. God is everywhere, therefore he is omnipresent. He fills the whole universe, so the Holy Spirit. David says in Psalm 139, "Whither shall I flee from thy spirit? If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there." And by that statement, he is showing to us that the blessed Holy Spirit fills the whole universe, fills everything that's created, in fact, more. God is transcendent. What does that mean? He is outside of time and space and looks upon it as a small thing. So is the Holy Spirit. God is immanent. What does that mean? Everything he makes, he projects into it his own glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. So is the Holy Spirit. He moves in everything. Therefore, when we think of the Holy Spirit, never think of him as the third person of the Trinity. The scripture never says that. The first divine person mentioned in scripture is the Spirit of God. In the beginning, God, the word there is Elohim, and that means three. In the beginning, God Elohim created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And then the Spirit of God moved. The first person, divine person, to be mentioned is the Spirit of God. And so we can see that when we think of the Holy Spirit, we must never address him as an it. Never think of him as an activity. Never think of him as an influence. Always, please, always think of him as a divine person, divine as God. Now that's vital. Secondly, he is called the Spirit of Christ. Why? Because the main objective of the Holy Spirit is to make Christ real to us. And he wants to make Christ real to us in two ways. He wants to make Christ real to us objectively. And he wants to make Christ real to us subjectively. So that the Christ of the Bible, the Christ of history, becomes absolutely real to us. And he can do it. And secondly, he wants to form Christ in our body, and he wants to form Christ in the local church, so that year by year, more of Christ is formed in our personality and in the respective local churches. The Spirit of Christ. And then he is called the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he is the Spirit of holiness. Therefore, one of the emphatic attributes of the Spirit of God is holiness, and he wants to produce holiness, and holiness is the Lord Jesus. But we must remember this, that he is not only divine, he not only has one unique object, that's Christ, but he is a unique identity. He is a living, holy person, and he is the indwelling person of the Trinity. He is the one that can indwell the church and indwell believers. That is why, unless we believe in the Trinity, there can never be a conversion. Immediately a person denies the divinity of the Spirit, there cannot be such an experience as the Church of God and a person being born again. Do you know why? It is the Holy Spirit that affects in us regeneration. It is the Holy Spirit that has formed the Church of God. In fact, the church is the habitation of the Spirit. And immediately we deny the divinity of the Spirit, we deny regeneration, and we deny the church. No wonder some of our religious friends who deny the Holy Spirit, perhaps I shouldn't call them friends, find it very difficult to understand what it means to be born again. Find it very difficult to understand the church. They talk about the kingdom, don't they? They know nothing at all about the church. Why? Because they deny the divinity of the Spirit. Now, having said that, I want to now split up the chapter. I was going through it verse by verse, but if I do, it will be a little more difficult for the young people, and there are many here tonight. So I'm going to take up verses and explain them. Now, if you look at verse 9, it shows to us that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, meaning the law that's relative to the Spirit of God, is a position. Then if you look at verse 2 of chapter 8, you will notice that it's a discovery. Then if you look again at verses 12 to 13, you will notice it's an obligation. Then if you go back to verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, it is a glorious state of mind. And then you will notice if you look at verse 14... the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is a condition. And we shall discuss it under those headings tonight so as to simplify it. Now let's look at verse 9 and we'll look at that verse carefully. A position. But ye are not in the flesh, that means in Adam, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, what makes you a Christian? The fact that you have been cleansed by the precious blood of Christ? Well, that's a necessity, but that doesn't make you a Christian. There is one fundamental fact that makes you a child of God. And that is that you have been born again of the Holy Spirit. Now, in our salvation, there is a negative side and a positive side. The negative side of our salvation is the forgiveness of sins, and that comes through the blood of Christ. And when God forgives a person of their sins, he doesn't forgive their sins because of the size of their repentance. He doesn't forgive their sins because of the nature of their faith. He forgives their sins on the sole work of the precious blood of Christ, that means the death of Christ. And this enables God to forgive sin once and for all. Why? Because the offering that he offered up was once and for all for every sin. Therefore, when God forgives, he forgives through the blood of Christ, meaning the death of Christ, and this enables God to put away sin once and for all. Now, it may sound strange, but that doesn't make you a Christian. The moment your sins are forgiven, in comes the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes into your spirit, you are born again of the Holy Ghost. And it's the Holy Spirit within you that says, Abba, Father. And he is the one that makes you a child of God. But there is a danger. In the last days, we are told that Satan is going to masquerade conversion. By that, I mean that in the last days, people will have a kind of a form of godliness, but no power. And that's going to be the devil's masterpiece. And just before the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he's going to present a kind of an anemic gospel that will bring thousands of people into an empty profession. Now, there are many scriptures in the New Testament that bear this fact out. You remember the story of the 10 virgins, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish, and the foolish were so because they did not have oil in their vessels. They had an external testimony, a lamp. They had an external profession, but they had no oil in their vessels. And that is exactly what the Lord is saying, that in the last days there will be scores of people who will profess to be born again, but the Spirit will not be there. Now, I know this is solemn, but I'm sure you can take it. We are now living in those days. And unfortunately, instead of preaching a biblical gospel where people are brought to true repentance and faith, what's happening today is that we are preaching an anemic gospel. In fact, in some places, they're not preaching the gospel at all. And therefore, people are told, just commit yourself to the Lord Jesus. And some preachers will actually psychologically bombard the will of people. And what happens? People make a profession, but it's not based on repentance and faith. It's not based on sovereignty. It's not based on the precious blood. And therefore, it is just a decision, a mental decision. And that's all it is. And therefore, these converts never grow. They make a profession. Many of them go back into the world. Some come into the churches. But quite frankly, they've got one foot in the church and one foot in the world. And beloved, evangelical communities are being filled with those kind of people. Now, what we need to see today is the real work of the Spirit. Where there's real repentance, faith, the Lordship of Christ acknowledged, forgiveness taking place, souls born again of the Holy Spirit, and then you will see real growth. Now, could I ask you a very loving and yet a very hard question? When you were saved, was it a real conversion? Was it just a decision card conversion? Have you really got the Spirit of God within you? Now, the Lord is coming very, very soon. And it's wise for us to check up and make our calling and election sure. Now, can you see that, what the apostle was saying? Now, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, we shall see in a few moments, there are certain symptoms or evidences of his presence that are obvious to the child of God. Now, let's have a look at verse 2, and here we see not so much a position that every Christian should have, but we see now a discovery. For the Lord of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, you will notice that he uses the personal pronoun me. So he doesn't say the Lord of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free. He's now using the personal pronoun, me free. Why? Because he is giving to us his experience in Romans 7. Now, what happens when the Holy Spirit comes into a believer's life? Immediately the Holy Spirit comes in, there is a civil war. And what a battle it is. And this is how Paul puts it in Galatians 5. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and one is contrary to the other. In other words, there is a battle. And a man wants to go the flesh way, the Spirit pulls him back. He wants to go the Spirit way, and the flesh won't let him. And therefore there is this tremendous battle within his life between the flesh and the Spirit. A young man came into the inquiry room there in Brisbane, and I shall never forget this, and he was weeping, and he said, "Look, Mr. Brandon, I do not believe I've been saved." I said, "All right, now compose yourself." He says, "I know the Lord's coming, and I want to be ready for his coming, and I don't think I've been saved." "Why?" He says, "Because I'm totally defeated." "Oh, tell me more." "Well," he says, "there are certain problems in my life," and he mentioned those problems that I'm not going to mention to you, "but it's the problems of youth." And he says, "I struggle for victory and can't get victory." And wept. And then afterwards he says, "You see, Mr. Brandon, if the Spirit of God was dwelling in me, I would not be a defeated Christian." And I laughed at him and I said, "You know, you do confirm the fact that you're a Christian." He says, "What do you mean?" "The very fact that a battle is going on inside you is the very proof you've been born again of the Holy Ghost." He says, "Is that so?" I said, "Yes." "You see, if you were not saved, you wouldn't worry about your lust. You wouldn't worry about lies. You wouldn't worry about that gossiping tongue. But you're worried about it, aren't you?" "Yes," he said. Well, he didn't just say yes. I wouldn't like to use his expression. But he was longing for victory. Now, my dear friends, are you there? Longing for victory, but you cannot get victory. Now may God open your eyes. Now someone might say, "Well, what do you mean, God opening our eyes?" Well, so that we get the true meaning, let's look at Ephesians. Ephesians 1, and then we'll explain. Ephesians 1, verse 17. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Now notice those two words, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. "The eyes of your understanding," or "the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Verse 19, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places." Now, what Paul is saying is this: "Look, my Ephesian brethren, I'm praying that you will get your eyes open and that you might get a real revelation, so that you may not only understand what is the hope of your calling, but what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us. Well, I want you to get your eyes open to see the power that's within you." Now, here is a strange thing, and yet to me it's very wonderful. You may say 500 times, "The Holy Spirit lives in me, the Holy Spirit lives in me, the Holy Spirit lives in me, the Holy Spirit lives in me." That simply means you have acquired an understanding of that truth. But it doesn't mean to say your eyes have been opened. And then there comes a moment when you say, "The Holy Spirit's in me. Oh! Praise God! What's happened? The education has become a revelation. And it's only the Spirit of God can do that." Now, there came a moment in the apostle's life when his eyes were opened so that he could say, after a measure of defeat, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Well, what did that mean? There came a moment when God opened his eyes to show to him that there was a person and a power within him far greater than the power of sin and death. Spirit, there is the power to overcome every temper, every lust, every irritation, every gossiping tongue, every single sin that you can name. The Spirit of God can give you victory over it. Why? Because he is the Spirit of God. Now, when our eyes are open to see that the Spirit of God is within us, it doesn't mean to say for one moment that the Spirit of God has just come into us. The Spirit was there the moment we are saved. But now we get our eyes open to see that the Holy Spirit is there. Now, in case you may feel that this is error, let me share with you two contrasting scriptures. When the apostle went to Ephesus, he found a group of Christians that were following John the Baptist. And he couldn't identify whether they were Christians or not. Now, what was his acid test? Have you been baptized by immersion? No. Have you got a letter of commendation? No. Have you been cleansed through the precious blood of Christ? And I'm not belittling the necessity of that. But what was his acid test? Now note. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? That was the acid test. Have you been sealed with the Spirit? And when he heard that they had never heard of the Holy Spirit, he knew they weren't complete in the faith. But when he wrote to the Corinthians that he knew had been really converted, what did he say to them? Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? No. Now notice the difference. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? In other words, hasn't it dawned upon you yet that the Spirit of God is dwelling in you? It's there. Haven't you got your eyes open to it? Beloved, if we got our eyes open to understand that the Spirit was dwelling in us, we would revolutionize Bundaberg. Now, in order to get home this truth, I must use two simple illustrations. Imagine now the preacher digging in his garden and his grumbling, and he has to crucify the flesh. I've often had to do that. And I'm digging away, and all of a sudden I hit something that's hard, and I say, no wonder the King Edwards didn't grow last year. Look at the size of this stone. And I'm digging round the stone, and my word, I say, it's the biggest stone I've ever seen in my garden. And then all of a sudden, as I'm digging around, I say, that's not a stone, it's a box. And now the excitement grows, because there's a little bit of Jewishness in the preacher, and he digs. And then all of a sudden he sees that he has a padlock, and he soon gets that off. And he lifts up the lid, and there it is, full of jewels. Now what do I say? An angel put it there last night. Of course not. It was there all the time. But I've been planting potatoes on it. But now I've discovered it. Beloved, when your eyes are open to see that the Holy Spirit is there, don't imagine you've had a baptism. He was there all the time. All the time. But you've got your eyes open to see that the Spirit of God is within you. And therefore, the treasure is within you. But more. We were having some meetings at Fleet. And when I came out of the morning prayer session, about 7:30, I was walking home, and I heard a man puffing and panting behind me, and I looked behind, and there was a man with a moped Japanese bike. Half a cycle, half a motorbike. But he was afraid to use the motor, but he was pedaling, and of course, it was twice as heavy as a normal cycle. And the old man was red, and he was puffing and panting, and he just got over the brow of the hill. And I looked at him and I thought, why don't you turn on the power? The next morning I came out of the prayer session, and I was walking up this little hill, and I could hear him coming. He was wheezing, puffing and panting, and I turned to him, And I almost said to him, look here, old chap, if you don't learn to use the power, you're going to have a thrombosis. The last morning I was there, I was just going to walk over the brow of the hill, and I heard a motorbike engine. Now, quite frankly, I hate the sound of them. Forgive me saying that, but it was like music to my ear. And I thought, I hope I'm not being deceived, and I wasn't. And I looked, and there he was, whistling, and going over the hill without any effort. Now, why? He learned to discover the power that was under him. Have you learned to utilize the power that's in you? Within us all, there is a power that can set us free from the law of sin and death if we will use that power. It's there within us. And therefore, in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. Now, whilst we're on the same page, let's look at verses 5 and 6. We'll hurry over this until we come to two verses that are vital, then we'll have to close. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now this needs a demonstration, and without this we shall never understand the beauty. Now, would you come again, just stand there, and would you come there, stop, and just stand there as a good lad, as still as you can. Now what Paul is basically saying is this. We call this flesh, we call that spirit. A man who is not born again of the Holy Spirit has a mind, and his mind just thinks on fleshly things. He can't think of spiritual things. Why? The Holy Spirit's not in him, and his spirit is dead. A Christian now has a spiritual mind. Why? The Holy Spirit is there, seeping through his mind. And therefore his mind should be on spiritual things. But more. If you look at the text again, if you look at verse 7 or verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death. That simply means, because the flesh completely takes over the body and controls the body, to be carnally minded is death. That means you are away from God, and if you died in your sins, you would be eternally away from God. But he says to be spiritually minded is life. What does that mean? You have been linked with God. You're right with God. The whole of God and his glory is open to you. The Spirit of God's within you. Therefore you have life. That man has death. You've got life. And not only life, but peace. Why? Because the Holy Spirit wants to so invade your mind that he wants to put a sentry all round your mind so that nothing can harm it or attack it. And that is why I say it's so utterly wrong when I hear brethren saying, he's too spiritually minded. You can't be too spiritually minded. The moment you are spiritually minded, you have life and you have faith. It's when you are carnally minded, earthly minded, that you have a form of death and a form of anxiety. Now please note this. No one who is really filled with the Spirit of God will ever have a nervous breakdown. The moment a person is filled with the Spirit of God, really filled with the Spirit of God, that person comes into perfect rest. Perfect rest. And quite frankly, if we ministered individually to people that have had breakdowns, we could help them tremendously. So you can see, a spiritual-minded man has life and peace. Isn't that lovely? Good. You did well, boys. So you can see that the law of the Spirit of life is a wonderful state of mind. But then I want you to look at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, what does this mean? Now, first of all, let's face the problems. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Why? Because already the flesh has been judged on the cross by the Lord Jesus. And we shall see in a few moments that it is the prerogative of the Christian to crucify it. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. Now that's the problem. Now quite frankly, it's the same Greek word that we have in the previous part of the chapter where he says that for to be carnally minded is death. So what is the apostle saying? If we allow the flesh to dictate the terms in our life, we shall die and go into judgment. What a problem if that was so. That would mean supposing I lost my temper, and because I lost my temper I had a thrombosis, and many people do that in a fit of temper, I could go straight to hell. The word death in the Romans, now please mark this, must always be interpreted strictly within the confines of its contents. And so what it basically means is this: for if we live after the flesh, ye shall die, paraphrase, you will not look like a Christian. Now can I prove that to you? If you see a Christian in a vicious, bad temper, does he look a saved man? Does he? Of course not. If you see a Christian caught in an act of lust, does he look a saved man? Of course he doesn't. If you see two sisters or two brethren gossiping, and could I say this, that's far worse than lust and temper. Gossip has ripped the assemblies to pieces. And my brothers and sisters, it's one of the worst sins we could ever commit. If ever you hear the preacher talking about another brother or sister, be sure of this, I want you to say he's backsliding. He's backsliding. And we must always test ourselves like that. But if you see two brothers and two sisters gossiping about another brother or other brethren, do they look like Christians? Of course not. Now note this, we mustn't imagine for one moment that our temper is far more refined than the worldly man's temper. It's all temper. Our lies are not better lies than his lies. You see, we've got the impression that our sins are much more refined than their sins. Of course not, they're all sins. So what he is basically saying is this: if you allow the flesh to dictate the terms in your life, you won't look like a Christian. And that's what happens. But, now look, if through the Spirit do mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, please note two operative words. If through the Spirit do mortify. Now, why does he say that? Because the moment you say, right, I must put to death the deeds of the flesh, the Spirit's there to help you. There's one thing that the Spirit wants to do, and that is to put to death the flesh in your life. And the moment that will of yours is right, it must be put to death. The Spirit's there to help you. And the moment you say, right, these things are wrong in my life, very wrong, I must deal with them, the Spirit's there to help you. You see, you can't put them to death in the flesh. You can only do it in the power of the Spirit. Now, this again needs an illustration, and I'm going to make one very elastic. It's a young people's meeting, and I want to try and get this truth over to young people because I believe it's vital. I want you to imagine now that we're living in Bethany. And we've all seen Lazarus being raised from the dead, and we just can't get over it. It's so wonderful. And then one day, Lazarus comes to his two sisters and he says, I'm just going back to the old cave for old time's sake, just to have a look in. And Mary says, that's the last place I thought you would ever want to go. Oh, well, I just want to go for old time's sake. What, back to the cave, to the dead? Yes, won't be long, I'll be home tonight. And so both the sisters are talking, and as sisters do, they would say, my, that's the last place on earth you would want him to go to. Yes, I wonder why he's going back to the grave. Mind you, you won't find this in the scripture. Well, he doesn't come home to his midday meal, and it's getting rather late in the evening, and poor Mary's getting really frantic, and she's saying, I wonder what's happened. And she says, well, I'm going to the cave. It's a poor man's grave too. And when she gets there, it's the last place on earth she wants to see. And when she gets there, the stone is rolled away. And that frightens her. And then she says to a man that's walking past, she says, excuse me, have you been here for some time? Well, I was here this morning. You've not seen my brother Lazarus. Yes, he was around the grave this morning. Oh. And then she gets near the dark hole and she holds her nose and she looks in. And it's terrible. It's indescribable. And then she musters up all her strength and courage and she says, Lazarus, are you there? And to her surprise and shock, she hears, yes! What are you doing among the dead? Look! What among those decomposed bodies? Look! You're not speaking properly, Lazarus. I've drawn myself up with grave clothes again. What with those filthy grave clothes? Look! Why? For old time's sake! Now, I'm looking at your faces and some of you are beginning to think that the preacher's had a mental breakdown. but this is the point. What Paul is saying is this. If you allow the flesh to dictate the terms of your life, you go back to the old sepulchre. You go back to the way of death. You bind yourselves with the old grave clothes. And you live like a dead man. That's the force of it. Isn't that terrible? That we begin to show a corpse life. And that's exactly what he meant when he challenged the Ephesians. Listen. Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead ones, and he will give thee light. But now note the difference. If through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, what does that mean? You say, right, the flesh is going, the Spirit's going to help me, and from this moment they that are Christ have crucified the flesh, I'm going to put the knife right into the seat of flesh. And from this moment, I'm going to reckon myself to be dead to sin and alive to God. Then, my dear friends, we're like Lazarus when he was liberated. Set free. And the people came not for Jesus' sake only, but to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Beloved, imagine one assembly of God's people coming together, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, allowing the Spirit of God to fill them, and then coming together for praise and worship. What a meeting! What a meeting! All radiant with resurrection life. All ready to praise. What would happen? One man would praise spontaneously, another, 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 another. Then there would be some spontaneous singing, and the whole meeting would be controlled by the Spirit, and it would be filled with the loveliness of Christ. Can you imagine 50 people like this in a gospel meeting, all bringing in their friends, and the friends look around and they say, isn't this attractive? Look how Christ-like these people are. Liberated. They've got peace. It wouldn't be long in an atmosphere like that before many souls were saved. Now, can you see the power of this? If you allow the flesh to dictate the terms in your life, you shall die. But if through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And that should mark an assembly of God's people, resurrected life. One more little phrase and then we'll close. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And that simply means, this is a condition, and when a person is led and controlled by the Spirit, it simply means he is filled with the Spirit. There are three stages in a Spirit-filled life. Number one, it's walking in the Spirit, or being living in the Spirit. Number two, being led by the Spirit. And number three, walking in the Spirit. But quite frankly, the order should be as follows. In Galatians 5, living in the Spirit, that's discovery. Walking in the Spirit, that's appropriation. Led by the Spirit, that's control. And when we are led by the Spirit, then we are the sons of God. Now again, there's a problem. Does this mean that only those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God? No. Because the moment you become a Christian, the Spirit of God says within you, Abba Father. Ah, but someone might argue, that simply means you're a baby. Oh, no, it doesn't. The word Abba is the first word that an Aramaic child would say. But you see, it's not just saying Abba. When that little one becomes matured, he won't say Abba any longer. He will say Father. And therefore the child of God should not just say Abba, but he should say Abba, Father. Why? Because there should be growth. And therefore, what he is basically saying is this, that when the Spirit of God comes within you, it's the Spirit of adoption. You're a son. Why then does he say, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God? Well, it simply means this. Unless you are fully controlled by the Spirit, you will not look like a son of God. We were in a village, in a place called Tingewick, and it was a boiling hot summer's day. And you can have some hot summer's day, even in the old country. All the tar on the roads was melting and everybody felt sticky, and I was going from door to door inviting the people to the tent, and I looked along the road and got the biggest shock in my life. There appeared to be a kind of a haystack moving, and I thought the heat had really got me. So I thought, well, if I look and look, and that comes nearer, that haystack's moving. And I looked, and I could see it was moving. But what surprised me was this. There was a man on the top of the haystack. And what surprised me more was this, that the haystack was on a cart, and a horse was drawing it along. And when it came near me, It was a man, and he had an old Australian war hat on, and an Australian 1914-18 army coat, and he had some old-fashioned leggings. And what a character he was. A great piece of grass out of his mouth, and he was controlling that horse from about 18 feet up. And he was swaying from side to side. And someone saw me smiling when he went, of course, and he came past and he came to me and he said, "Mr. Brandon, I'll give you three guesses who that person is." So I had my three and I was wrong. "Well," he says, "it's not a he at all, it's a she." I said, "Never." And then he said, "It's a lady and a real lady." "What do you mean?" "She's a title lady." "What? That character up there?" "Yeah." He says, "Do you know who that is?" "Lady Keys, the wife of Sir Roger Keys, the then Admiral of the Fleet." And this is what I said. "She's a lady, but she doesn't look like a lady. We're all the sons of God. We shall never look like the sons of God until we're filled with the Spirit. May God make us all lovely with the beauty of Christ. Shall we pray?" Father, we come to Thee and we bless Thee for this time together. And we would ask Thee now that Thou wilt teach us by divine revelation to understand that the Spirit of God is within us, and our bodies have become the temples of the Holy Ghost. Reveal this to us now, we beseech Thee. Help us to understand that if we allow Him to fill us, He will never destroy us, but He will give us life and peace. Teach us now, Lord, to leave this particular room where we have met, and to go to our respective homes, and to deal ruthlessly with the activity of the flesh. Teach us from this moment, by the power of the Spirit, to mortify its ugly activity. Grant this, we pray. And then, Lord, fill each one of us afresh with the Spirit of God, so that the beauty, the loveliness, the graces, the fruits of the Spirit shall be seen in us. And Lord, we would ask Thee before the Lord Jesus comes, multiply us again and again, so that we might see in this lovely town of Bundaberg a real moving of the Spirit. Grant this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Sorry, I've gone over time. I'm sorry there were so many stories, but it's a youth meeting, and I wanted to put in some windows for them.